reiterate one of the announcements that Steve gave. Not that he didn't do a good enough job, but just because I found it very refreshing and beneficial today, and I wanted to underscore the value of his Sunday school class. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever watched television or seen a movie? That's a good percentage of us. I ask that because if that's true of you, it's very wise to evaluate what you watch and to reflect upon what you listen to and what you read. And I found Steve's class today to be a good way to do that. So I would encourage you to plan to be here. And we have more space in the mezzanine room, but I'd love to see it packed out. I think it would benefit all of us. I also want to call your attention to this goldenrod sheet that has elder qualifications from Scripture. And I point this out to you because in our church bylaws, that's where these come from, and these get into our bylaws from Scripture. So as you read through them, you'll find that either in 1 Timothy or Titus, these different qualifications of elders are listed. And I wanted you to know about this because coming up in May, when we have our annual meeting on the 17th of May, we affirm those who are currently serving as elder, and we also are nominating, the elder board is nominating, two new elders. And we wanted you to know about this so you could pray about it and think about it, and those of you who are members can vote on it. One of those is Doug Morton, who has served as an elder in the past, and we've asked him to serve again, and he has graciously consented to do that. He has things going on right now in his life that he's trying to sort out, so while he has no need to be trained again as an elder, we have a position we call elder in training, and that is for a person to get onto the elder board, and they don't have an official vote when we have an official vote on something, but they participate in all discussions and basically are considered elders. But he would serve for a year in that capacity to see how this works for him and his schedule and his life, and it allows us to see him in that position. The other person that we are nominating as elder is Steve Armstrong. And we wanted you to know about that because Steve's been here for figure 7-8 years, been on staff for 7 years, just about, and as elders, this wasn't Steve's idea, it was the elders' idea, but we also want you to know that we don't take this process lightly, and it's probably easier for someone like Doug, who served before, to say, well, he should be an elder, but when we bring on somebody who's not been in that capacity before, it's important to evaluate them by these qualifications. So I wanted to make sure that you were aware of that, and that you, if you have questions or any things you want to know about, we as elders would be happy to answer those. And it's basically a month from now that the vote will take place. We want everyone to know about this ahead of time so that those who serve and who will have this year of training, basically, will have your support. So be thinking about that and praying for that. I was thinking today and this week that in 2 months and 12 days, I will have served here as pastor for 12 years. And it doesn't... It doesn't seem all that long until I think about the fact that that Carl, who's seated in the back there, was 5 years old when we came here, and now he's taller than I am and will be turning 17 in June. I realize it's been a long time. I reflected on our involvement at First Baptist Church, and for me, and I think for most pastors, being a pastor is far more than just a job. It is being part of a family and being connected in very significant ways in many of your lives. I can look out on the congregation and see many of you that I have had involvement in some of the the greatest moments in your lives. And some of you, I have been involved in some of the hardest moments of your lives. And that's part of the challenge and part of the joy of being a pastor. And as I thought about my involvement in this church, I realized that it helps us understand how Paul must have felt about the church in Ephesus. I know that we can easily just kind of take the biblical teachings and the books of the Bible and see them in kind of an antiseptic sort of way. But I guarantee you, for the Apostle Paul, the people in Ephesus were not just nameless faces. They were people that were as real to him as you are to me. People that were on his heart, people he had shared his life with, people he had poured himself out for. If you know about the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. At the end of that journey, he ended up in Ephesus, and he stayed there, and he started a church. And he was there for 3 or more years. Laboring. He worked as a tent maker so that he had money so he could support himself, so he could start a church in that town. So he was not only the pastor of that church, he was the planter of that church. And what happened in that church mattered to him. And the people there were important to him. And so it was important to him that he have someone to help him in that ministry. Somebody he could trust and someone he could rely on. And he found just the right person in a young man named Timothy. Timothy became a Christian as best we know. We can't say this for sure, but probably on Paul's first missionary journey. Paul passed through the towns of Derbe and Lystra in the area of Galatia. And when he was there, there was this young man who'd been raised by a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And we know from what Timothy tells us that his family had impacted his life and added to his knowledge of Scripture and his love for God. But apparently, because Paul calls him a son in the faith, perhaps in that first trip to Timothy's hometown, Paul shared the good news of Jesus with Timothy, and Timothy made a personal commitment of his life to follow this Savior and Messiah that Paul had talked about. It was on the second missionary journey, as Paul went through Lystra again, we're told in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy was a disciple. So somewhere between that first trip through, where Timothy's not mentioned, and the second trip, Timothy became a Christian. So I'm assuming maybe it was when Paul first went through and shared the news. Anyway, Timothy was a follower, and the people in Ephesus were impressed with this young man. And they pointed that out to Paul, and Paul was impressed with him. And so he invited Timothy to go with him on his trip, on his journey. And as Paul went around on his second missionary journey and ended up in Ephesus, there with him, to work alongside him in Ephesus, was Timothy. Now, it's a challenge to go from being Paul's associate, being a young man, to being the person in charge. But that transition was made. The challenge comes because people have a perception of you. I found myself thinking about that as we were announcing Steve being considered as an elder. The first concept that probably goes through some people's minds, he's the youth pastor. You picture him in short pants and a t-shirt and not as an elder. But I suspect that the people in Ephesus had the same problem with Timothy. He was a young man that had always been Paul's associate. But after some time, Paul left Ephesus, did other missionary journeys. He ended up in prison, not because he'd committed some heinous crime, but he was falsely accused of something by the Jews in Jerusalem and ended up appealing to Caesar in Rome and was under house arrest in Rome for several years. And all the time that Paul was in Rome, he still was concerned about these people in Ephesus, this church that he started, and he wanted to make sure that this church was healthy. And so while he was there in house arrest, he wrote a book. You know it as the book of Ephesians, because Paul wanted to make sure that they had things straightened out. Well, when he got out of prison, one of the places that he returned to was Macedonia, not far from Ephesus, and he got news that there were struggles in this church. And so Paul called Timothy and said, "Timothy, I need your help. I need you to go to this church and to give leadership in a tough situation." That's really what this book of 1 Timothy is all about. And we're going to be spending some time in the next, actually up through the summer, looking at the book of 1 Timothy. Because Paul wanted this young man to be seen in a different light. He was no longer just to be Paul's associate. He was going to be the leader in that church. And it was an assignment that I don't think Timothy really was interested in. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. After Paul has introduced himself and directed his letter to Timothy, he says this in verse 3. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." It said, Paul said, "I urged you to stay there." Now, I don't know this for a fact, but when I hear about Paul urging Timothy to stay there, I don't think you urge people to do something that they don't want to do, or that they already want to do. If it's something they're excited about doing, you suggest it, and they say, "Yeah." But when it's something they're not so interested in, you have to urge them. And there are reasons why Timothy might have needed to be challenged and urged and egged on in taking this assignment. One of those is simply the reality that Timothy realized that in all the time he was in Ephesus, he was under Paul's shadow. And now Paul is going to be gone, and Timothy's going to be the guy in charge. And that had to be a little bit threatening. I mean, it's one thing to be the second after just a good pastor, but to be the one who's the successor of the Apostle Paul, I mean, that would be intimidating to just about anyone. And again, there was still this perception, I think, in the Ephesians' mind, is he really old enough to do this job? By this time, Timothy was in his 30s, probably mid-30s, something like that. And yet, he was still probably perceived. And I say this because in chapter 4, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Instead, you need to set an example in speech and love and life and in purity." So Timothy had this feeling that was probably based on the reality of how he was perceived. And he thought, "I don't know if I'm old enough, mature enough, experienced enough. I don't know if I can handle this." But I think more to the point of why Timothy might have not been overly excited about this assignment is because he was stepping into a tough assignment. I mean, Paul says that, "I want you to command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. The implication is he's not just simply sending Timothy there to keep this church on track. He's sending Timothy there to straighten out a tough situation. Now, that it's one thing to step into a healthy church and keep it going, but to step into a church where there are problems and to correct those problems, that's a challenge. And yet that was exactly Timothy's responsibility. He needed to confront some people about what they were teaching. Tell them, there's no place for that in this church. It is contrary to what the apostles' doctrine is, what the teaching of the Old Testament is. There's no place for it. Stop it or leave. Now, one thing that Timothy had going for him was this letter that we know as 1 Timothy, because as you read it, it reads like a letter of Paul, personal letter of Paul to Timothy. But this was a letter that would have been read not only to Timothy, but to the whole church. So at least Timothy had the benefit, as this letter was being read, that the whole church would hear Paul's opinion. And it wouldn't just be Timothy's word about these people, but Paul's word. But even so, it would be Timothy's job to follow up on Paul's word and to confront these false teachers with their false teaching. And that's not a fun assignment. About 7 years ago in our church, a few of you were here for it, we had probably one of the more unpleasant experiences in our church. We had a situation where, and those of you who are part of this will remember this, where we had on a Saturday night, I believe it was, we had someone came in and they prophesied in the church. And that was something that some people thought was a great idea. Other people said, this is not a good idea. And it became a real source of contention in our church. Now, I realize that among Christians, there is a breadth of opinion on that. And my purpose is not to say what's right or what's wrong, because I think there are godly people who feel differently about this. But our conviction as a church is that the prophetic gifts don't seem to be needed because we have the Bible. That they were given in the first century to help get the Bible, get people started in their spiritual lives. So we don't practice it in our church. You don't have to necessarily hold that, to believe that, to come here to this church, but you do have to practice that or not practice it, as the case may be. Now, I only explain that to say that in that situation, following what happened on that Saturday night, the next 6 months or so were just horrible for me as a pastor. I mean, because there were people who I loved who strongly disagreed with me on this issue. And there were people that I loved who strongly thought that I needed to tell off the people that were supportive of this. And we had just tensions. And when it was all said and done, a few families left the church. And it was just a very agonizing time. And this was about something that wasn't even really all that bad. But here Timothy is going to have to confront people who are clearly teaching stuff that is dangerous. I can understand why Timothy wouldn't want to step into this situation. But Paul urges him, sends him this letter, and challenges him to step up to the task. Now, there's a reason, an important reason, why Paul put Timothy in charge of this, because it was so important that the teaching be correct. He says in verse 4, this teaching promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And then later on in verse 6, says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We don't really know what the nature of this false teaching was in the church in Ephesus. There's conjecture. Some people see it as a Jewish teaching that focused on myths and genealogies that came out of the law. I mean, that is inferred from what is said, but exactly what this was is hard to nail down. Some people think it's some sort of Gnostic spiritualizing of the law that gets away from what the truth of the law is and just gets into all sorts of kind of speculative stuff. I don't claim to know what it was, but the one thing that is clear is the result of this kind of teaching in that church, and the result of any kind of teaching that is non-biblical, that is misfocused, is it produces controversies. People begin to focus on experiences or on knowledge rather than on who they are in Christ and what God wants them to be. And so Paul said, look, this is not good. If you want to have a healthy church, people have to have a healthy feeding on the Word of God. In fact, one of the things he says that's important for us is he says that what good teaching should do is, instead of promoting controversies in verse 4, rather it should further God's work. In verse 5 he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Ultimately, good, solid, accurate Bible teaching should produce people who love God and love each other. I mean, remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You know, his response was, it's love. Love God and love your neighbor. If you do that, you keep the whole command, all of the commands. I mean, you look at the Ten Commandments, and the first four deal with loving God, and the last six deal with loving one another. And Jesus says, if you love, you're going to keep the law. And good teaching helps people to love each other and helps people to love God in ways that really matter. You can tell if if the teaching isn't right by whether the church is really being productive. Are they really doing anything for God? And are the relationships with each other any good? And is their worship very rich? Paul needed Timothy to understand that a healthy church, a healthy body, needs a healthy diet. And that's true for churches. It's true for individuals. Just yesterday in the 201 seminar, we spent time talking about what it means to really take in the Word of God. And one of the things we're convicted of as elders in the church is we really want to make sure that it becomes everyone's habit to regularly spend time reading the Bible, studying it, taking it in for yourselves. It's great that you come here on a Sunday morning, and we hope that this is a place where you will get a healthy and a steady diet of God's Word. And that's crucial for the health of our church. But for your own personal well-being, it's also important to take in God's Word, to read it yourself, and to study it for yourself. Paul knew that. So he said, Timothy, you've got to confront this false teaching. It's deadly to the church. As he talks about it, he says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law was not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Interestingly enough, we won't go into it, but that list of the things that the law prevents, if you read through the Ten Commandments, you'll discover that those different sins that he lists really correspond to the different commands. What he's saying is, well, it's kind of the converse of what he says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know, in that passage, he says, the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against those things, there is no law. I mean, who has to prohibit people from doing those kinds of things? Now, the law is given to keep people under control. And if you have an understanding of the message of the gospel, the message that says that you're a sinner, but Christ died for you, and if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he changes you. You become a new person. And you have a new motivation, a new reason for living. And when you have that new reason for living, you no longer live by a system of rule-keeping. You have an internal motivation, a motivation to love God and to love other people. A motivation that doesn't have to be concerned about rules. It's concerned about what's underneath the rules, the love, the commitment that brings honor to God. Paul wants Timothy to realize that he needs to make sure that this church has a diet of sound doctrine, a healthy diet of the Word of God, so it can be a healthy body. He goes on to give his own story, which we'll look at it another time, but he concludes what he's saying in the first chapter in verses 18 through 20. He says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies which were made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Quite literally, when Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight, this is not figurative language. He's going to be fighting against these people who were false teachers. And he says, I want you to hang in there and to stand up for true teaching and stand up for what the apostles' teaching is and to understand what the Bible really says and to teach that and proclaim that. Because otherwise, he says, some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This was such a significant issue to Paul that he said, Timothy, if there is a false teacher in the church who just refuses to straighten out what he's teaching, you need to excommunicate them from the church. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 2 and verse 5, Paul says something similar to an immoral person in the church and says he needs to be turned over to Satan. But verse 2 says he should be expelled from the church, which is, I think, what this is referring to. Which is an interesting picture. What Paul is saying is if someone is excommunicated from the church, they're basically on their own with Satan. There's a protection in being together, sharing in faith together, and supporting each other, praying together. And people who refuse to be part of that kind of fellowship are in spiritual danger. But sometimes they need to face that in an effort to realize the consequence of what they're doing and turn around. That's the whole purpose, is that they'd see what's wrong and change their mind. Paul wants us to know the same thing that he wanted Timothy to know, and that is that a healthy body needs a healthy portion of the bread of life, needs to have solid, sound Bible teaching that's rooted in what the Bible has to say, so that we can live our lives properly, as God intended, following what he says, so that what we do individually and what we do as a church will be all that God wants it to be, so we can be a healthy church. I don't plan on going on a missionary journey. There's not another ministry that I'm planning to take off for. I hope to be here for a long time to come. One of my visions for our church, as some of you know, is that at some point, we might grow to a point where we need to plant a daughter church. And we have to grow quite a bit for that to happen. But that's actually how our whole outreach goal that we have got started. I was talking to Steve one day, and he said, you know, Tori, I know you want to see a church planted. You'd like to see more church, healthy churches in Westchester County. But he said, that's not going to happen until our own church grows. And we started talking about that and said, that has to be the starting point. We have to be a healthy church that's reaching out and helping people come to know God. And if God allows that, who knows what his plan is. The one thing I'm certain of for this church and every other church that is serious about being healthy, being all that God wants it to be, wants us to be, we have to be committed to the Word of God. Personally, individually, making it part of your life daily to take it in. And make sure that those who teach and preach are people who are committed to the truth of this book. We do that, we can grow up to be a healthy church that brings about other healthy churches, makes a difference for God. Let's bow together. Father God, I pray for this church. I pray that we might be a church that is productive for you. A church that is known by our love for each other and our love for our community and our love for you. A church where we take your word and put it into work in our lives. Father, I pray that as we look at this book of 1 Timothy in the weeks to come and all that it has to say about being a healthy church, that we would look at it closely and learn from it carefully. Lord, I thank you for the years you've given me at First Baptist Church. I thank you for this congregation, and I pray that under your hand we might see you do even greater things in the years to come. We leave that to you. It's your church, not ours. But we want to further your work. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?